Now let us pray. Almighty God, whose inspiration gives understanding, grant us to hear and understand what the Spirit says to the churches. May we so receive and keep it as your word and not man's, that it may spring up in us to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Like the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, which we have looked at, the city of Pergamos was another illustrious city of the Roman province of Asia. That's the western half of Turkey, remember. It was constructed on a great rocky hill, which looked down on a lush and fruitful valley. It had a smaller population than Ephesus, and yet in one sense, Pergamos was an even more important city than Ephesus. Pergamos was the political capital of the province, where the Roman governor of Asia had his official residence. So on the one hand, Ephesus was the commercial and financial capital of the province of Asia, but on the other hand, Pergamos was where the governor resided. History tells us that whenever a new governor of Asia was appointed by the emperor, he went first to Ephesus. He had to be installed there into his new position. Ephesus was too important to ignore. But then he would leave Ephesus and go to Pergamos, where the official governor's residence for the province was located. So then, Pergamos had fewer inhabitants than Ephesus and was not significant from the vantage point of trade and finance, but it was the administrative capital of the whole province, the seat of Roman government for all of Asia. And because Pergamos was the political capital of the province, it was the center of the religious cult of emperor worship. What was this religious cult? Well, it was, in a way, the glue that held Roman society together. As the Roman Empire grew and developed, the emperor was more and more regarded as a living god on earth. Under the emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, emperor worship really came into its own, as it were, and achieved a full-blown status within the society and culture of the Roman Empire. Domitian himself appears to have believed quite seriously that he was a god, and he had coins minted with the inscription under his portrait, "Our Lord and God, Domitian." Now, most commentators think that the book of Revelation was written around AD 90, or thereabouts, during the reign of Domitian. The great historian of the early church, Eusebius of Caesarea, tells us, "Domitian, having shown great cruelty toward many, and having unjustly put to death no small number of well-born and notable men at Rome, and having without cause exiled and confiscated the property of a great many other illustrious men, finally became a successor of Nero in his hatred and enmity toward God. He was in fact the second that stirred up a persecution against us, although his father, Vespasian, had undertaken nothing prejudicial to us. It is said that in this persecution, the apostle and evangelist John, who was still alive, was condemned to dwell on the island of Patmos in consequence of his testimony to the divine word." So it seems as though the book of Revelation was written by John in the reign of Domitian, this emperor with delusions of divinity. Later on in the book of Revelation, we meet the figure of a satanic monster with seven heads. And John tells us that the seven heads are symbolic of seven mountains or hills. There can be no doubt how the original readers of Revelation would have understood that. The city of Rome famously had seven hills. It was the city on the seven hills. So the monster is Rome, the Roman Empire. John also tells us that this monster demands and receives worship. So there it is, the cult of emperor worship. Worship Caesar as a god on earth. Now, as I said, Pergamos was the political capital of the province of Asia. It was the seat of Roman imperial government. Therefore, Pergamos was the headquarters of emperor worship in Asia. And that explains why the exalted Christ says to his church there, in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The seat or throne of Satan is in Pergamos, because that is where the idolatrous cult of emperor worship has its official home. Here was the devil revealing his presence openly, right at the heart of Roman society and culture, impelling people to worship a mere man as a living deity on earth. And if you did not worship the emperor, you were clearly unpatriotic, a traitor to the empire, and you would receive the most drastic punishment, even death itself. Hence the reference to the martyr Antipas at the end of verse 13. How alarming it must have been to the church of Pergamos to be told by Christ that their city was where Satan had his seat of power. Your city is ruled by the devil in person. Now, I suspect some of us hearing that would have thrown in the towel and moved out of the satanic city. But had we done so, we would in fact have been guilty of unbelieving cowardice. It was not Christ's will for his people to desert Pergamos, the city of the devil. Far from it. You see, we've jumped ahead in the glorified Lord's letter to the church in Pergamos. We've been looking at verse 13 to see what sort of city Pergamos was. But in verse 12, we have the opening of the letter. And we recollect that each letter opens with a description of Christ that is particularly relevant to the church in each city. In verse 12, Christ gives his church in that devilish city of Pergamos a description of himself that removes the natural cowardice from their hearts and puts the devil firmly in his place. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now the sword is a symbol of power and authority. And John has already referred to it back in chapter 1, where he describes his vision of the glorified Christ appearing on Patmos. Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord in heaven, has a sharp, two-edged sword, the sign and symbol of power. So when the Redeemer then describes himself to the church in Pergamos as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, his message to his people in that city is this. Your city may be the seat of Roman government with its diabolical system of emperor worship. But take heart, my people, and do not be downcast or afraid. True power and authority do not belong to Rome or to the devil, but to me, your Saviour. Rome is not the Lord of the world. I am. Satan is not the Lord of the world. I am. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. I, the risen Jesus, hold in my hand the sharp, two-edged sword of sovereign power. Satan is indeed a reality, and he is active behind the scenes in human empires and governments. Disbelief in Satan is one of the worst afflictions that can befall the human mind. It makes us blind to our greatest enemy. But as C.S. Lewis famously said in the Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall concerning Satan. One is to disbelieve in his existence. The other is to believe in an unhealthy way. Atheism and occultism, each serves the devil in its own fashion. Now, the church in Pergamos would not have disbelieved in Satan. Biblically, you can't believe in Christ without believing in Satan, any more than you can believe in Christ without believing in the resurrection or in heaven and hell. But they might have been terrorized by Satan's manifest presence in their city. And so to reassure them, Christ makes himself known as the master of the two-edged sword. The prince of evil is himself under divine control. Ultimately, it is not Satan, but Christ who rules the world with sovereign majesty. Satan is allowed to act on sufferance, always subject to God's superior power, always constrained by God's greater purpose. Psalm 22, 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he ruleth over the nations." Psalm 103, 19, "The Lord hath established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And Ephesians 1, 11, "Being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will." That's the reality that the risen Christ wishes to carve into the mind of his people in Pergamos, that city where Satan's throne is. He wishes also to carve it into our minds. We, unless we're vigilant, can develop an unhealthy fear of the powers of darkness or an unhealthy obsession with them. But here is the revealed truth of our God. Neither the power of man nor the power of Satan, but the supreme and absolute power of the triune God is in command of our world. It is Jesus Christ who holds the sharp, two-edged sword of sovereignty in heaven and on earth. Earth, rejoice! Our Lord is King. Sons of men, his praises sing. Sing ye in triumphant strains. Jesus the Messiah reigns. Power is all to Jesus given, Lord of hell and earth and heaven. Every knee to him shall bow. Satan, hear and tremble now. Though the sons of night blaspheme, more there are with us than them. God with us, we cannot fear. Fear ye fiends, for Christ is here. Lo, to faith's enlightened sight, all the mountain flames with light. Hell is nigh, but God is nigher, circling us with hosts of fire. Charles Wesley. I can allow my mind to be governed by fear about the world and the dark powers that operate within it. I can allow my mind to be governed by faith in the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, he who holds the sharp two-edged sword of universal sovereignty, ruling all things, including Satan himself. But I can't allow both fear and faith to govern me at the same time. One must drive out the other. Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Hebrews 13:6. "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man or devil do to me?" May God teach us to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ and to trust in it and triumph in it. We have a supremely powerful and glorious Christ. To see this is to rejoice in the truth. Not to see it is to be poor, naked, miserable, and blind. Next in the letter comes the Saviour's message of praise for the church in Pergamos. His words of praise. Verse 13, I know thy works. Every letter has that. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Christ praises his people in Pergamos for their loyalty to him. Even though they live in this capital city of the devil, where the blasphemous cult of emperor worship has its nerve center, the church has not bowed the knee to Almighty Caesar, has not uttered in lip or in life the blasphemous creed, Caesar is Lord. Instead, it has persevered in the Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. Anything that would pressurize them into backing down from that confession, not only in Sunday worship, but in everyday life the rest of the week, they have manfully resisted. Now, the consequences of such resistance could be severe from a human standpoint. The Roman Empire persecuted those who would not worship the emperor. Verse 13b, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Who was Antipas? Well, according to tradition, he was the pastor or angel of the church in Pergamos. And, well, that may well be so. Or he may simply have been the first believer in Pergamos to be executed for the faith. Whoever Antipas was, Christ commends him as my faithful martyr, faithful unto death. So the church in Pergamos lived in a hazardous and hostile setting. Their faith in Jesus Christ, their faithfulness to him, could provoke persecution and death. But thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Here was a church which, despite all the pressures brought to bear upon them by their society, did not compromise their faith in Christ, either in belief or in practice. In all that they said and all that they did, Jesus is Lord rang out with clarity and purity. Now, we must take that to ourselves today. There is, as we must have noticed, a battle being waged in our society over moral values. Which values are to govern the land? Well, whichever values end up governing the land, we ought to be clear which values govern us. Jesus is Lord. We are under his authority. We do not take our values from the state or the culture of the day. We take them from Christ. And we do this not only on Sunday, but on Monday through Saturday as well. Jesus Christ's lordship does not stop the moment we leave the church building. He is the Lord of all of life. I would suggest there may increasingly come times where our very witness to our society consists in saying, we do not take our values from you, but from him who was crucified by the princes of this world and is risen again in glory, the Lord of heaven and earth. That in itself can be Christian witness, because if it's done right, it will force others to think about where they take their values from and why. May God help us to follow the church of Pergamos in holding fast Christ's name and not denying his faith, despite all the pressures of a society that does not acknowledge God. And then, having praised the church in Pergamos for its refusal to bow to Caesar, the exalted Christ then has to give them a word of rebuke. Word of rebuke. Towards the outside world, the Christians in Pergamos were uncompromising about the claims of Christ. But within the church among themselves, they had tragically surrendered the purity of their moral standards. Verses 14 to 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The mention of Balaam and Balak takes us back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 25. These two godless men had drawn down God's judgment on Israel after the Exodus because they had lured the Israelite men to commit fornication with pagan women and to eat food consecrated to pagan idols. There was a faction in the church in Pergamos which taught and practiced the same. They were very much like the Nicolaitans, verse 15, who we've already met in Ephesus, verse 6. In fact, it's hard to differentiate between these two heretical groups. Their teachings were so akin that commentators are inclined to treat them as basically identical for all practical purposes, and I'll follow that example. So, here were these false teachers within the church in Pergamos who maintained that the ordinary standards of God's law concerning sexual morality were not binding on Christians, and that Christians were free to take part in pagan worship. Christ commends the church in Ephesus for refusing to put up with these people in their midst, but alas, he has to reprimand the church in Pergamos for allowing them to remain in their fellowship. Christ says he hates two things about the Balaamites and Nicolaitans. First of all, sexual immorality. They relaxed the standards that are specified in God's holy law. C.S. Lewis sums up those standards: either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner, or else total abstinence. Reading between the lines and taking into account the connection with pagan worship, the Balaamites and Nicolaitans may have taught that the outward actions of the body cannot have any effect on an enlightened and liberated spirit. Some of the Gnostics of the second and third centuries are known to have held this. The idea is that if your spirit, your true inner being, is united with God, then nothing the body does can affect that. You could let the body have its way, and it would not harm your spirit or your salvation. Hence, the saved soul is not constrained by the requirements of the moral law, much as the adult is not bound by the regulations that apply in the nursery. We're now beyond that. This attempt at combining high spirituality with sheer sensuality has recurred over and over again throughout church history. It is as bogus now as it was when Christ rebuked the church in Pergamos. What I do with my body does affect my spirit. Body and spirit are interconnected and intermingled so closely that each acts and reacts on the other. Spirit affects body, and body affects spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that when we're united with Christ, the Holy Spirit sanctifies both our body and our spirit. 2 Corinthians 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Holy Spirit enables the believer to behave in a pure manner in his flesh and his spirit, his body and his soul. Both are cleansed, both are perfected in holiness. So, we cannot embrace the delusion of the Balaamites and Nicolaitans and pretend that immorality with our body will not affect our spirit, our relationship with God. It does, and it will. Hence, the exalted Christ hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15, And he sternly reprimands the church at Pergamos for tolerating these foul people in their midst. That brings us on to the second problem that Christ has with these people. And the second problem is they teach that it's perfectly fine to eat food sacrificed to idols, which must mean in the context of pagan worship. The Apostle Paul again teaches us in 1 Corinthians 8 that when food is offered to a pagan idol, it doesn't change the food. If you buy food at the pagan meat market, where it will have been offered to idols, that's fine. And if your family is pagan, it's okay at mealtimes to sit with them and eat whatever is set before you. That's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes it clear that a Christian must not eat meat sacrificed to idols in the context of pagan worship, a pagan religious ritual. If in that context you eat, says Paul, then you're taking part in pagan worship. And if you participate in pagan worship, you will draw down God's judgment on you. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20 following. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Well, now, why did the church in Pergamos tolerate the Balaamites and Nicolaitans? After all, they were utterly uncompromising about Christ as the only Lord worthy of worship. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Why compromise over these false teachers within the fellowship? Well, one possibility is that they reasoned thus. We're so hard pressed by pagan influences in our city, we don't want to divide the church by disciplining the Balaamites and Nicolaitans. After all, we're all Christians. We're all fighting the same battle against paganism. There was perhaps a spurious charity and generosity towards those in the church who called themselves Christians, but whose behavior was in reality a denial of Christ. Christ takes pleasure in a church which won't compromise its standards of conduct within the fellowship and is prepared to discipline people like the Balaamites and Nicolaitans who profess Christ with their lips but deny him by their deeds. Not only orthodoxy, but orthopractice must be the concern of the community of salvation. And hence we have Christ's warning in verse 16 to the church in Pergamos, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If you don't discipline these people, I myself will come and make war upon them. We should also apply this to ourselves, I would suggest, as individuals. Do not be zealous that the church should not compromise if you are compromised in your own life. Excommunicate your own sins before you think of excommunicating sinners. As the devout Anselm of Canterbury once said, if hell were on one side and sin on the other, I would rather leap into hell than sin willingly against my God. That uncompromising spirit must be in me as an individual before I can recommend it to the church. And then, finally, the letter closes, as they all do, with a promise. So this is verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now there are two ingredients to the promise here. First, the hidden manna. This refers back, obviously, to the Old Testament. It refers to the manna that was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant. Ordinary manna was perishable. It only lasted a day. But the manna hidden in the ark was imperishable. the exalted Lord uses this hidden, indestructible manna within the ark as a sign of the indestructible life he will give to those who overcome. The reward for not eating sacrificial food in pagan rituals is to eat the food of everlasting life in heaven. On the other hand, those who do not learn to feed on Christ now and live in him now will starve forever in the world to come. They will be eternally famished, eternally destitute. Which of these destinies will describe us? Second ingredient in the promise, the white stone with the new name written on it, which no one knows except the one to whom it is given. White symbolizes purity or holiness. The new name symbolizes what a person really is, the secret of a person's life, known only to Christ. The risen Lord gives a name which reflects my true character. On earth, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder because they were so forthright and awesome in denouncing sin and calling for repentance. Simon was given the name Peter, the rock, because under Christ's influence he would become a strong, sturdy, and reliable rock of strength to the young church. In heaven, Christ will give a special name to each one of his saved people. And the only ones who will know this name will be Christ and the individual, no one else. Now, is that not a wonderful expression of the intimacy, the depth of personal interest that Christ has towards each one of us? We may say, he loves you as much as if you were the only person in the universe he had to love. But to have the new name given to me in heaven, I must begin to know Christ now, to know him for myself, to know him person to person, to commune with him heart to heart. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now, does that describe us? Only if I know him now and follow him now will I be known by him in eternity and receive the white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. May the risen Lord then deliver us from anything that would interfere with this, and may he bring us safely into his eternal kingdom.